Last week we discussed how those of us who trust in the Lord are as a tree that bears fruit in its seasons. And the psalmist goes through all the various seasons that occur in our spiritual lives. And so this morning, we are going to be looking at a song of praise, looking at those seasons where we feel close to God, where we have seen God at work. That is the season that we will be looking at this morning. So let's open up our Bibles and turn to Psalm 33. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and it reads this way. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is God's word. Recently, some psychologists at the University of North Carolina showed 511 American Christians pairs of photos, and they kind of took a neutral face, and then they kind of gave it various expressions, and they asked them, what do you think is most identifies with the face of God? What do you think the face of God would look like? While I would generally reject the premise of the question and would probably be, not as much of a fun guy for those researchers, it did provide me with an interesting article. And so if you want to see the face of God, apparently this is what it looks like. There is this kind of picture. I mean, I don't know what you see, but generally this picture of God has this kind of kind eyes, a smiling face, just kind of this general happy demeanor. And we can see this as bringing up a few things. First of all, most people, when they think of God, think of kind of God being a loving and kind and gentle looking God. But we also have found in this that there tends to be some kind of egocentric bias, meaning that we tend to think that God looks like us more than other people. So this is all the pictures that were accepted. Check out the pictures that weren't. That God looks quite grumpy, a little mean. Actually, looks like that God has just been arrested, perhaps, and ready to be put in jail. You know, the mugshot of, like, you know, it's kind of the general look that this has. These are kind of these two almost polar opposites. It maybe says a lot about the culture that we live in. The first one has this very kind and loving God, but a God of disappointment or of anger or frustration, that God doesn't seem to exist in the minds of these American Christians to the same degree. And I think it says something that is important about us, because A.W. Tozer, a famous pastor, at one point wrote this. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because when we think about God, inevitably, what I think about and what you think about are actually going to be two very different things unless it is inspired and illuminated by the Scriptures. And so this morning, as we gather together, we want to look at Psalm 33 and see how the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought about God and how this inspired him towards praising God in a spiritually flourishing way. And so as we enter into this passage, what we see first is a bunch of imperatives, a bunch of commands. Shout for joy in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2. Sing to him. Verse 3. A new song. We see these commands of being called and invited to praise God, to shout for joy, all you upright, because praise befits those who are just, those who are upright, and give thanks to God with music. We've been doing that this morning as we've gathered here, to sing to him a new song, playing skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. To sing to God a new song quite simply means to sing to him in light of a new deliverance that he has done. So what basically the psalmist is saying is, let's sing a new song to God because the old songs just aren't good enough. This new thing that God has done deserves a new song to be sung, and in some ways points to that new song that we will be singing when Jesus returns. But as the psalmist comes to us, he says, let's sing to God. Let's give praise to him. Let's bring up to him the saving acts that he has done because he is an upright God, because he is a good God. Let's praise him together and sing to him with all of our being, with all of our skills on instruments, with all of our voices. Let's bring praise to God. And this can bring up some questions for some people. I've always enjoyed an interview that Brad Pitt did in 2007. If you don't know, Brad Pitt grew up a Southern Baptist. And when he grew up that way, he ended up rejecting his belief in Christianity. And part of it was this thing that he had to say in a 2007 interview. He said, "Religion works. It works because it's comforting. I grew up believing in it, and it worked for me in whatever my little personal high school crisis was, but it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me, you have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it." It seemed to me to be about ego, and I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. And I think Brad Pitt brings up a very important question. Why would God, in his word, command us to sing to him? Why would God command us to bring about his praise and his glory? Is God that insecure? Does God need his ego lifted? Does he need the praises of people? And the answer is, of course, no. He doesn't need the praises of people. So why does he call us to praise him? Because praise forms us. C.S. Lewis made the observation a long, long time ago that all of us praise things. And if you don't believe me, just look at what's going on in Russia right now at the World Cup. What's happening? People are praising and singing the praises of all of these soccer stars. If you don't know, soccer teams, they sing songs about the players that are out on the field. They'll sing all these songs about Harry Kane, who's on the English team, or about Lionel Messi, who's on the Argentinian team. They'll talk about and sing about all of these guys. Why? Because it's within us to praise those things that are most important to us. When you're with your spouse, you thank them and praise them for a good job that they do. This is something that we do because it shows us where our loves are and what we're being formed into, the kind of people that we're being formed into. And so when God calls us to praise him, a lot of that has to do with the fact that we've been created in his image. And as we look upon him and as we praise him, we become more and more like Jesus. That is, a more loving person, a more kind person, a person who cares about things that are right and are good. Because if God is the source of all goodness and all hope and all glory and all righteousness, surely we should look to him and to praise him for what he has done. Not because God needs an ego boost, but because if we don't worship him, we will worship something else. People have said that we are at our core worshipers. And as it has been noticed, if we aren't worshiping God, we're going to worship something else. The Apostle Paul said, they have worshiped, speaking of people who are fallen, who are far away from God, including you and me, they have worshiped created things rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. Amen. Why? Because when we begin to praise these other things, we begin to be formed in ways that aren't helpful to us. And so then the question becomes for us, well, for what reason should we praise God? In verses 4 through 9, we see that we are to praise God because He is the Creator. For the word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The word of the Lord is upright, meaning that this is the character of God. This is what God is like. It is upright. It is good. It is perfect. That God, when He speaks truthfully and faithfully. And not only that, but His work is done with faithfulness. So God is not just a God who says things. He's also a God who does things. He doesn't just say words. He backs them up. He is a good God. He is a glorious God. He loves righteousness and justice. And the Bible says that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. This steadfast love, this word that's used here, is the word chesed, which is this covenant love that God has for His people. It is this love that God has set apart for Israel and for His chosen people, now the church. God has set aside a special love. And it says that the earth is filled with that love. That when you look out at a sunset, you see the glorious love of God. When you look at the sun and the moon and the stars and all of their host, what you see is the steadfast love of God. When you eat food at your table, it is an expression of God's steadfast love. And then it goes on to show God's creative power. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the seas as a heap. And He puts the deep in storehouses. Looking at the power of our God, that when He speaks, the earth is created. If you go back to Genesis 1, what happens? God speaks, and it exists. The Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light, we're told. God takes the waters from the earth and puts them in and splits them up into the sky, and He splits these waters. He builds fruit trees. He builds creatures. He builds all of these things just by the word of His mouth. And then the psalmist tells us to let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For why? Because He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it, the earth, stood firm. To stand in awe of a mighty and powerful God. I was in South Africa one time, and part of my trip there, I went to a zoo. And while I was at the zoo, you could pet a tiger. And so it was kind of this interesting event, right? Tigers, really, when you pet them, it was this interesting thing because it really felt like it was just a cat who had been outside maybe a little too long. But you kind of go up to this tiger, right? And what does it mean to go up to see God with fear and with awe? Well, I think it's kind of like going up to a tiger. You know that the tiger isn't going to hurt you, but that doesn't mean you go and just yank on its tail, right? If you were to yank on its tail, what's going to happen? Well, that tiger might give you a sign that maybe you shouldn't do things like that, right? When we're fearing God, it's kind of the same thing. God welcomes us into His presence, but it doesn't mean that we can just go up willy-nilly and be like, JC, how's it going, buddy? I haven't seen you in forever, right? Like, that's not how it works. Our God is a strong and powerful God who, by the breath of His mouth, brought about all that we see and all that we enjoy. And sometimes I think when we think about God, when we think about what He is and who He is, I actually think we tend to have a very small and limited view of God. But when you consider the stars and the galaxies, when you consider even the molecules and the atoms that make up you and me and the complexity that exists in simply the fact that we can look at each other, that we can speak to each other, that we can communicate with one another, when we look at this God, How can we look at him with anything but fear and trembling? Not in the way of being afraid of him in the sense that he doesn't invite us into relationship, but with that deep reverence and awe and respect, knowing that God in an instant could destroy us with a word from his mouth. Eugene Peterson said that at religious sites, he thought it would be best if someone put a sign, "Beware of the God." Because the fact is that sometimes we can walk into religious areas so with such a profound sense of irreverence that he said, "Beware of God. Beware of God when you're walking into a place that is holy." Because when you walk into that place, he is a powerful God whose glory is revealed in all of creation. There is nothing in all of creation that does not point to how great and how awesome he is. But not only do we see the Lord of creation, we also see the Lord of history. Verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So what it shows here is a contrast between the counsel or the advice of people, the advice of nations, and the counsel or the advice of the Lord. When we look at the Lord and what he has to say, we see that people's plans change and they go from place to place. It's always been interesting to me as I look through history to see what people value and what people think is the most important, right? Because if you go back to even the 1950s, right, what people found important or the values that were celebrated by the culture were very, very different in the 1950s from what is celebrated today. And you could say that the values that are celebrated in 1950 were very different from the values celebrated in the time of Jesus or the time before Jesus, right? You have people who give consistently different advice depending on the time period that they're in, right? The counsel of people changes and it goes all over the place and it's contradictory. But notice what it says about God. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the plans of his heart to all generations. And notice in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and he frustrates the plans of all the peoples. That God is in control of all that happens in the universe. That our God is a trustworthy God. He is upright, and he is capable of doing all these things, and he frustrates the plans of those who are evil. That God is in control of everything. Now, does that mean that God plans sin? No, of course not. That would be against his character that we saw in verse 4. But what God does do is he takes the evil things that happen in the world, and as Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, God takes all of the evil things that happen and turns them into something good for those who love him. God takes all things and will take them and turn them into something good. God is in control of all history, bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing. And it is something that we tend not to think about. Again, we tend to be the kind of people in our day and age who look at ourselves and say, okay, I've got to figure this out. I've got to do this on my own. I have to make things happen. And what the God of the Bible says is, actually, I'm in control of everything. And you can trust me, even when things don't look like they're making sense. When we first moved to Dundurn, one of the things that we found was that Heather didn't have a job when we arrived, and Sophie didn't have a daycare when we arrived. And within 2 weeks, as we prayed about it, as we said, Lord, we believe you've called us here, what happened? Heather got a job, and Sophie had a daycare, which, like, never happens. God was incredible to us. Because he was in control of all these things. He had it planned out. He had our steps planned before us before we had even taken that step of faith. When you look at the God that exists in your mind, do you think that God is in control? Do you believe that God is truly overseeing every step of the way in your life? That he is watching over you and that he is caring for you even in your most challenging moments. because it should fill us with, again, this awe and fear, this recognition that God is in control. As the psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Why? Because God has planned everything good for his people. And those who refuse to walk in his counsel, to walk in his ways, those ones will not experience his joy or his peace. And so what the psalmist is encouraging us to do is, do you trust that God is truly the God of history? That he's not just the God who created all things and then just left it and said, well, figure it out, guys. Hope you do okay. No, he's the God who created all things and has a plan for this universe. He is the God who is in control. Not only this, but this is the God who is the Lord of all humanity. Not just the Lord of creation, not just the Lord of history, but the Lord of humanity. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the earth, or the hearts of them all, and observes all their deeds. This is a side of God that we tend not to celebrate. This is a God who sees all things. This is a God who is a judge. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying. He says that the Lord looks down from heaven and sees us. He sees all that we do. And it says that he is enthroned and looks out on all of us, and he who fashions observes all our deeds, which means that we are responsible to God, that we are not, this isn't our story, this is God's story, and we get to play a part in it. I think sometimes we can look at God and treat him like sort of like a superhero sidekick, if you will, that we're the superheroes in the story and we need God to kind of be our sidekick, to kind of help us out and give us a boost when we really need it. And what the psalmist says here is, no. God dwells in the heavens and you're dwelling on his earth. And therefore, because it's his, because it belongs to him, you are accountable to him. You do not get to choose or desire whatever you want. This is God's world. And because it belongs to him, you must be careful about how you exist in your life. Galatians tells us some of the deeds of our bodies that will be judged. Galatians chapter 5 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear that our lives are not our own, but belong both in body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We are not our own. And one of the great lies of our age is that we are not accountable to anybody. And the scriptures make it quite clear that God is not only the creator and the Lord of history, but he is also the Lord of us. And that we must be ready to give account to the one who gave us breath and life. And part of our role as the church is not just to tell people about their how they can have a relationship with God, but to warn them of the judgment that is coming, that they are accountable to God, and that as such, they need to be ready. Because friends, imagine if you went into a doctor's office and they knew you had cancer, but they said, oh, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. It's just a small cancerous tumor. You would say, well, yeah, but it's going to spread. And that's a problem. And in the same way, for those of us who are believers, we cannot just simply look at people and say, oh, their sin, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little sin. It's just a little bit of cancer in their lives. They don't need Jesus that much. And the scriptures say, no, they're accountable to God. And this sin is killing them and destroying them. And until they find rescue in Jesus, there is no place for them to turn. Friends, we need to look not only at a God who is a creator and is sovereign over all things, but a God who is a judge. When you think about God, do you think that you are accountable to Him? Are there times where you see a face of God that is actually disappointed with you, rather than simply a loving and caring God? Not to say that God isn't that, but that He is more than that. And that sometimes our view of God is so terribly simplistic that misses out on all that God has done. But thankfully, we not only have a God who brings judgment, but a God who brings salvation. Look at verses 16 through 19. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our God is a God of salvation, friends. He is the God who saves us, not by our own strength, not by our own ability or our own power to get people around us. The king is not saved by his great army, and the warrior is not saved by his strength or by technological advances like war horses. We are not saved by these things, but what are we saved by? By putting our hope in God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Again, that covenant love that God has for his people. That love that says, as we would say in a marriage, I am with you till the very end. And that is the same love that God has for you, to say he will be with you to the end. And all he invites us to do is put our hope in him, to trust him, to throw ourselves upon his mercy, because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves alive. But verse 19 says that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Speaking of physical salvation, but ultimately pointing to the spiritual salvation that we find in God. We throw ourselves on his mercy. It's kind of like the parable of the two debtors in Luke chapter 7, where we see Jesus tell this story of two debtors. One who owed 500 days' wages and one who owed 50 days' wages. And what do these people do? They throw themselves on the mercy of this lender and say, please forgive our debts. And what does the lender do? He forgives their debts. Did he have to? No. But the lender had mercy. And in the same way, that's what we do when we come before God. Listen, we all recognize that we have sinned. We all recognize that we have problems in our lives. And what do we need to do? We need to throw ourselves on God's mercy. And so the psalmist gives us some application points here. He says, therefore, wait upon and trust in God. Notice verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, again, that covenant love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So how do we take this text? How do we take this text home? Simply this. Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you hoping in him? Are you hoping in the one who created all things? Are you hoping in the one who is the Lord of history? Are you being accountable toward the Lord of all humanity? Are you coming to him, the one who provides salvation? Is your God bigger than what fits inside your head? Because that is the kind of God that is offered in the Bible. It's been said, if your God fits inside your head, he's too small. And the God of the Bible, the God of the Psalmist, the God who we're called to praise, is bigger and greater than anything that we can imagine. Friends, is your God this large? Is he this great? Is he this grand? Have you begun to put your hope in this God or in created things? Have you begun to trust in your own strength and ability, or have you begun to put your hope and strength in the Lord who is stronger than all of the forces of the universe? Because here's the reality. Whatever we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. What do you think about when you think about God? Because if you're anything like me, sometimes it can feel like God is distant. Sometimes it can feel like God really can't do what he says he can do. And the psalmist reminds us, let's sing praise to God because He is the Creator, He is the Lord over all things, He is the good judge, and He is the Lord who provides us salvation. So let's sing, is what he says. Alan Sandage was one of the great astronomers of the 20th century, and he helped make significant advancements in that field. And during this time, he was struck with awe and wonder at the universe, particularly at the intricacies of the human body. And as he looked out at the universe, he thought to himself, there is no way that this can be an accident. And so, an avowed atheist for a number of years, at the age of 50, he became a Christian. And he had this to say. He said, "It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. It is only through the supernatural that I can understand the mystery of existence. If there is a God, he must be true both to science and to Christianity." And the reality was that for Alan Sandage, as he gained a greater and grander view of the universe, it helped him to see that he needed to gain a greater and grander view of the God who created this universe. And so friends, as you look at the stars, as you look around you, do you see a great God who has the power to save and has the power over whatever situation you're facing now? Friends, let's sing to the Lord a new song because He is the great God who will save us in our time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you have saved us through the cross, that as we wait on you, as we turn to you and throw ourselves on your mercy and say, Lord, save us through the cross, that you do that. Lord, help us to have a grander view of you, that we might see you most fully, that we might exalt you and worship you. Let not the God in our that exists in our imagination be far too small, but let the God of our imagination be exalted through the scriptures as we look and gain a greater sense of awe and wonder at who you are. Help us to fear you, Lord. Help us to wait upon you and your glorious power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.